Last week we started a series that's going to run through the month of July. We stepped out of our regular study that we've been engaged in through the Gospel of John, a series that we've entitled For Freedom. We were in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the summary of that entire book is really found in one verse. It's chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The entire book of Galatians deals with the issue of freedom. It has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, or by others, the Christian's Declaration of Independence. It is, in reality, a fairly sweeping little book. It doesn't just deal with freedom. It's only six chapters that cover incredibly important issues like law, grace, works, the work of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer producing in us Christ-likeness. It covers all of those important issues, but it does have a singular focus. In other words, all of those issues are pointing at the singular issue of the gospel and its effect in the believer's life, and that effect is freedom. It's a book about spiritual freedom. Now, Paul wrote Galatians, we learned last week, probably the first letter that he ever wrote. It's one among 13 letters that are in our New Testament, but this letter was, in all likelihood, the first. And he kind of sets a tone in this letter that's unavoidable, and we got a sense of that last week. It's a verbal attack. It is an assault against anything that would rob a Christian of the freedom that is ours. It is an assault against anyone who would seek to bind the conscience of a believer as it regards things that they should do or should not do outside of what God has clearly commanded of us. It is harsh. It is direct. It is brutal. And as I said, we got a sense of that last week. Some of you perhaps thinking I was brutal myself. I was only seeking to represent what Paul speaks about, what he makes clear. We cannot sit idly by and allow anyone or anything to rob the Christian of the faith that was given to them by Jesus Christ. He paid for it with His own blood. To allow that is to allow individuals to steal from Jesus Himself. Now there in the churches in Galatia, false teachers had invaded, and very quickly they came. We're still early on in the life of the Christian church. These particular false teachers, Paul makes clear, came from Jerusalem. They came from the first church of Jerusalem. They called themselves Christians, and I believe many of them were genuine Christians. But they sought to add to the gospel of salvation by grace alone other things that they said were necessary if you're going to advance in good stead with God Himself. In short, they added law to grace. Grace plus works. Specifically, we see in this letter, they were teaching men, grown men, having now been saved by the grace of God, Gentile men, they were teaching them they had to also be circumcised to be wholly acceptable in the eyes of God. But more than that, they were teaching men and women that they had to keep all of the Old Testament rituals, all of the Old Testament festivals and sacrifices, all of these things had been established by God, and they were the only true way to advance in a relationship with God. You see, a Gentile could become a Christian, they were saying, but they had to become Jewish to do it. They had to become something else to be a Christian. You can look for a minute there in your own Bibles in Galatians 5 if you want to turn over there. I printed it here where the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." He's talking to Christians who can be, notice, disadvantaged. You can put yourself in a position that's no longer advantaged by Christ, but rather now has been disadvantaged. How can you do that? By adding law to what it means to be a Christian. "I testify," he says in verse 3, "again, to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." So the idea is, well, I'm only going to do this one little thing. And the Apostle Paul says the law doesn't work that way. If you think that you have to pursue any measure of the law, you need to know the whole package comes with it. You got to keep it all. And of course, that's not possible. And if you think it is possible, verse 4, then you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul isn't talking about a Christian losing his salvation. He isn't talking about a Christian losing her salvation. That's not possible. Paul would be the first to make clear that's not possible for any genuine Christian. But what he is talking about is losing the present benefits of grace, falling away from the advantage of Christ, falling away from the work of Christ. He's talking about losing your freedom. Paul says if you accept these rules for how to live a Christian life, if you accept these rules for how a Christian grows and how a Christian matures, you need to realize you're going to be obligated to keep the entire law. And men have tried that for centuries and not one has ever been successful. You will become guilty of all of it. That's why Christ came. He came to do what you and I couldn't do. And when He did it, He freed us from the bondage of the law. But the fear was, in the hearts and minds of these Judaizers, they're called, these men that arrive from First Church. And it's the same fear today among the legalists who are woven in our midst, even this morning. The fear is that if you set a Christian free, if you set a Christian free by preaching this idea that grace alone is all that is required to be acceptable in the eyes of God, you will free them to sin. That was the accusation against the Apostle Paul. And the accusation against any church that preaches this gospel of grace today. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean you can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. If a man preaches justification by works, no one will ever raise that question." But they raised the question for Paul. You can't keep preaching like this, Paul. You will set people off on a path of sin. Now, Paul, when he responded to those critics, never responded with just a tiny dose of legalism. I get it, guys. We'll back up on that a little bit. What he responds with always is another dose of grace. Another dose of the gospel. He always responds to his critics with more gospel freedom. And we must do no less. Because it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Okay, you got that? That was last week. It took us like 57 minutes last week to do that. It took us like 3 this morning. Now this week, I want to focus that freedom on men. On men. All men. But as my title suggests, principally, men who are husbands and men who are fathers. Next week, I want to focus that freedom on women. Women who are wives and mothers. And then the week after that, we'll focus that freedom on sons and daughters. And then finally, we'll talk about the freedom of nations. So this week, men. And I will trust all of us will benefit in some sense from this picture of freedom. Let's start with a question that we asked last week. What does it mean to be set free? Free from what? We asked that last week. This was our answer. The freedom Jesus offers is freedom from the grip of sin, the guilt of sin, and the judgment of sin. Christ gives us this freedom. It's a gift. He kept the law perfectly because He knew we couldn't keep the law perfectly. He paid the penalty for the sins of your not having kept the law completely. And again, He paid a price that you could never have paid. That penalty having been paid and that righteousness having been provided, those are now counted to us, credited to us by faith. That's the gospel. Now let's take that question that we asked last week and let's turn it in a different direction. The question was, what does it mean to be free? Free from what? But I want to ask it this way, free to what? What does it free you to? What is the benefit, we might say? For the Christian man, I would say it this way. Christ and His grace set you free to be the husband God would have you to be and the father God would have you to be. He sets you free to be what He desires you to be. You are free then, if you're a Christian, to be a husband to the glory of God. You are free, if you're a Christian, to be a father to the glory of God. You cannot be a husband or a father to the glory of God unless you have been set free in Christ. And you cannot be that if you don't live in the freedom for which He sets you free. Now, we're in desperate need of men like that in our society today and even in our churches today. We're in desperate need of husbands and of fathers who are liberated. Liberated to accomplish what God has placed on them to accomplish. Liberated to be the model and the example of what real freedom looks like. Now, there's no more foundational text for husbands than the text that we find in our book of Ephesians. And you're going to want to turn there. We're going to just kind of settle there. And it's Ephesians chapter 5, to be specific. If you've ever been to a premarital class, getting ready to be married, you spend time in Ephesians 5. If you ever come to a marriage counseling because you've been married and there's bumps in the road, you got to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's just the place you need to go in the New Testament to understand marriage, to understand what it means to be a man who's a husband and a father, and what it means to be a woman who's a wife and a mother. So follow along. I'll just read a section of that. We're going to jump down to verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, that text laid out in front of you presents incredible challenge, but I want you to see it this way: outstanding opportunity for any man who's a husband or a father. And I can sum up all of it in three words: be like Christ. That you take the heart of that text and you just pull that out, and it couldn't be more clear as it regards husbands. It couldn't be more concisely and profoundly stated: be like Christ. It begins by saying, husbands, love like Christ loved. Look at verse 28. Husbands, do it in the same way as Christ. Look at verse 29. Husbands, nourish and cherish just as Christ does. You see, the high water mark for a husband is to be like Christ. Now, that's staggeringly intimidating. That is overwhelmingly challenging. But if it's rightly understood, listen to me, men, it is exhilarating. And it will free you. You see, God never requires of us anything that He doesn't give us. Nathan reminded us that this morning. He requires faith in order that you or I or anyone could be saved. And because He requires faith, He gives faith. That's what He does. The faith that we have is a gift from God. Because He never, listen to me again, never requires of us anything that He hasn't given us. Therefore, if He says, husbands, be like Christ, then we can be sure that we have, as Christians, been given what is necessary, what we need to pursue that goal with an eager and an expected, excited success. That's my premise. Because this much is certain to us already, if you were here last week or if you're just a Christian, If we've been set free to be husbands and fathers like Jesus, then grace is going to be required. Grace is going to be the key, and grace is always a gift. So you follow me? You've been gifted, men, to do what God requires of you. So I would just say start there. You've been given everything you need in Christ. Say, well, I wish I'd had a dad that could have been an example. I wish you did too. I wish I lived in a time when men were men and were great examples. And I wish you did too. But that's no excuse. You've been given everything you need in your time, in this moment, when God gave you Christ, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. So what does it all boil down to? Well, I would say it this way, along with the rest of Scripture as it regards husbands and fathers. It boils down to three things. You might want to make a note of these. You've been freed to lead. You've been freed to protect. And you've been freed to provide. And they're all right there in that text in front of you. We'll take them one at a time. Men, you've been freed to lead. Ephesians chapter 5, again, verse 23, your Bible's still open there. The husband is the head of the wife, even as in the same way as a picture of Christ, who is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Headship. We sang a song just before I came up here, ancient words. One of those ancient words is headship. What in the world does headship mean? We talk about it in the church. We throw it around. And I've become keenly aware that there are young men here. In fact, most men here don't have a clue what that means. We just talk about it. Husbands, you're the head. Woo! Go for it. It's okay, I got it. We don't have any idea what that means. Let me make it really simple for you. Headship simply means this. You're the leader. That's what it means. In the same way, Christ is the leader of the church. Christ is the leader of the church. Husbands, you have to be a leader in the family. The husband is the head of the family. Now, what does that mean? That means he's a leader. What kind of leader? Like Jesus. That's what it means. You have to lead men in your families like Jesus leads. You're freed to do that. Grace arrived, now begins to work in you by the Spirit of God and frees you to lead like Jesus leads. Now, let's make this very clear from the start. Paul's not now teaching something new. Like, this is a brand new thing. Sin is an awful thing. Sin has ruined families. So I've got a great idea, the Apostle Paul says. Let's teach men to be leaders because of sin. That's not what's happening here. He's not trying to manage the mess by starting something new, some new movement of patriarchalism, of machoism that says, I got it, men will fix it all. No, you can go back to the very beginning in the garden, which is all Paul's trying to do is take us all back to the garden. And back there in that garden, you'll see from the very beginning that a husband was given the responsibility, the charge to lead. Men have been called to lead from the beginning. The fall didn't create that need. That need has always existed. It exists even in the Godhead, in the understanding of the ununderstandable of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are equal in person, equal in divinity, equal in power and might, to the degree that they are, in fact, only one, yet their functions and their roles are different, and it requires an understanding of headship. So Paul would say, God is the head of Christ, and men, and Christ is the head of men, and men are the head of women. That's just order. That's all we're talking about. And it's always been there because God's always been there. So this isn't something new. This is something very, very old. The principle of leadership has been present from the beginning. What sin did was wreck it all. What sin did was made leadership a mess and leaders ineffective. That's what sin did. Sin didn't establish headship, though. It was already. The result? Men now resist leadership. The result of sin is that men now resist leadership. And they do it primarily in one of two ways. They resist leadership by seeking to dominate those around them, and that's not leadership. Or they resist leadership by seeking to simply ignore the task altogether, and of course, that's not leadership. If you want to say that in a more clever way, sometimes clever is good, they either lord over or roll over. And neither one of those things are leadership. That's not what leadership is in Scripture. Both of those approaches are resistance to leadership, and sin did that to men. They're resistant to leadership. Real leadership doesn't dominate. Real leadership serves. Jesus was the ultimate leader. He came here and He led. And we're told by the Apostle Paul that we're to be ahead like Christ, we're to lead like Christ. So, hey, go figure. Let's go see how Jesus led, right? Let's go see what leadership looked like in the life of Jesus. There He is, for instance, on the last night before His death. He's with His church. It's really small. There's a defector in the number, but there's a total of 12. Really, only 11 belong to His church. That's how big it is. And He's leading them, and He's taking that opportunity, only a few hours left on this earth. He takes an opportunity to say, let me show you what real leadership looks like. He takes off His outer garment and He begins to wash their dirty, stinky feet. They resist that because that's not the kind of leader the world holds up. And Jesus, in the face of their resistance, says, you can't lord over like the Gentiles. If you want to be a leader in My kingdom, you'll have to serve like I serve. Lead like that, men. Lead like that. Don't lead by adding a bunch of rules and principles and laws to the administration of your wife and the administration of your family. Don't lead like that. That's how pagans lead. Lead like Christ. Live with your wife in an understanding way, which means you need to know what her needs are and work hard to serve her. Try to train up your child in the way he should go, not the way you should go, the way he should go. And if you have more than one, the way each one of them should go, and they won't all go the same way. And then you'll be positioned to do what? Serve. And that's how a man leads. If you would lead like Christ, you wouldn't dominate, you would serve. And if you would lead like Christ, you would never ignore the task. Jesus didn't ignore anything. He didn't exert overbearing dominance, and He never ignored any task. You stoop down, you serve, you know, you understand. And from that position, you lead first your wife and then your children and then more, all those that you might be privileged to lead around you. Now, I want you to understand, men, that leadership is not mainly a right and a privilege, but mainly it's a burden and a responsibility. Here's Jesus instructing the disciples who thought they had leadership figured out. He said, it shouldn't be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, whoever would be a leader in your midst, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, whoever would be a leader among you, must be your slave. Even as Me, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even as the Son of Man came to lead by what? Giving His life as a ransom for many. Men, you've been freed to lead like that. You won't find that example in a list. You won't find that example in the world. You'll only find it in Christ. Secondly, you've been freed to protect. Freed to protect. Back in Ephesians verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He could present the church to Himself. Get that. He did all of this to present to Himself a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she could be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ, just get the heart of it, gave Himself up for the church. When did He do that? How did He do that? We could say, well, He left heaven. He did. He left heaven and He did that for the church. He gave up heaven for the church. He gave up position. He gave up prominence. He became just a man. He did all of that for the church, and all of that is a picture of Him giving Himself up. But this is clearly talking about something, well, more profound than that, in that sense that it really becomes the target or the pinnacle of His giving Himself up for the church, and that is His sacrifice. He sacrificed Himself for the church. He gave up His life so that she could be delivered from the bondage of sin. He gave up His life so that she, the church, could be cleansed and cleaned. He gave up His life so that she would be holy and without blemish. He gave Himself up. That language speaks of sacrifice, but it speaks of a sacrifice in order that He could protect His own. He is the model protector. He is the model of courage. He is the model of one that says, not the apple of my eye. No, I will give myself up to deliver her from any threat the enemy will ever throw at her. That's what Jesus does for His church. Men, husbands, you have been freed to protect your wife like that. You've been freed to protect your family, your children like that. That's what it means to be a man. 30 years ago, I didn't have to add that sentence. Today, I have to add it. I have to add it for people who haven't understood it for at least the last 30 years, maybe two generations, three or more. Men defend and protect those that have been given to their charge. That's what men do. That's what real men have always done. They put their life on the line for those that God has given to their care. And not just husbands protecting their wives, not just husbands protecting their kids. It is innately a part of what it means to be a man, created by God to be a man, to stand up and to stand in front of anybody being threatened by an assault when they're innocent. That's just what men do. But it's not what men do today. Today, trouble comes on the sidewalk or in a theater or in a school. And the first thing men do is reach for their cell phone so they can catch it all and post it on social media. That's what men do today. They hide. They run. I'm telling you, Christians, that's not like Jesus. He didn't run. Remember? He went to the garden knowing what awaited Him there, because that was the only way He could protect those that would be His own. He had to sacrifice Himself. He had to get in front of all of your judgment and wrath. Men today are sissies. Some of you have to Google that to find out what it means. Men today are soft, spineless, and useless. And of course, none of you would find yourself in that category, right? You're innocent like me. Men have always inclined themselves that way because of sin. But by the power of God alive in us, we've been freed to protect those that God expects us to protect. I just plead with you the way the Apostle Paul pled with the Corinthian church. These are his words. Men, act like men. And I realize for many of us that falls on maybe an interested but sorely uninformed ear. Okay, Pastor, what does that look like? Well, I would just say start here. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. You're a Christian. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. And that Spirit is not timid. That Spirit never quivers and shakes. It never runs. And it's not a pacifist. Today, you're told through every imaginable means to penetrate your thinking. We can just call that the media. You're told by every imaginable means that men are stupid, they are idiotic, they are Neanderthals looking for nothing but the next woman they can dominate that would fill their appetites. They're displayed on television shows that you watch in dirty shorts and a can of beer and bring me my nachos, please. That's the model for manhood that most of our young men in this congregation even have grown up with. You see, we've been doing it like this for a long time. Go back to C.S. Lewis. That's quite a ways back. A man that many of you would respect. Here's what he wrote long time ago. in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Men without chests. What a great phrase. And C.S. Lewis is looking around the world and he's saying, this is what we're doing. We're raising up men who laugh at honor. Shameful men, he goes on to say. That's what we're raising up. Men, I tell you, that's not the model. Jesus is the model. Jesus Christ is the model. Christian men follow Christ, and Christ was a man of courage. Christ was a man of confidence. Christ would stand up and stand for those that would be His own. And husbands, you must do that for your wife, and you must do that for your children. You cannot go to the office and to the water fountain and the golf course and mock your wife and deride your children and expect that you are in any sense being a real man. That's cowardly and self-serving. So follow Christ, or follow an older man, husband and father, who's following Christ, and learn from them. Learn from men of courage. Learn from men of honor. Learn from men who'll step in front of trouble and not run. I realize manhood has largely been abolished in our culture today. That's in part my motivation for preaching this. Men, let's get it back. Men of courage. Men who take risks. Do you hear me? When's the last time you saw somebody take a risk? When's the last time you took a risk? What are you doing right now, husband, father, man, that stretches you in any way? The world needs that. The marketplace needs that. And the church needs that. What is it that holds you back from that? Let me just tell you. You're afraid. You're afraid to take a risk. You're afraid to exert an influence because somehow it may not be the influence they want you to exert, or it might not be the influence that you should exert. So fear holds you back. Listen to me, men. If fear is holding you back, you are a coward. That's what that's called. That's the definition of coward. A man who cowers in fear of what might happen. What is it that you're afraid of? Christian men I'm talking to, what are you afraid of? You see, a Christian man has been freed from any penalty of all your failures. That should liberate you. I tell men all the time, just last week had an exchange right here after the first service, and I threw my nickel's worth in. Christians in the marketplace have an unfair advantage because we'll risk it all. And we'll risk influence. We'll risk being a motivator. We'll risk reaching and striving. Why? Because we got absolutely nothing to lose. Nothing. And I'm not talking about reckless abandon, but I am talking about living and practicing calculated risks every day. Every day. That's what you've been freed to do. Freed to measure the potential. Potential that others will never reach. Why? Because they're afraid to try. Don't be a man like that. Risk something. Fathers, teach your young boys to stretch themselves, to reach out, to spread their wings. And then, listen to me, Dad, let them fly off in a direction you would never go. So that's pretty risky. Hey, wake up. You're catching up with us now. I see fathers today do the very opposite. The very opposite. They refuse to put their boys from the earliest of age all the way up in any situation where they might fail. They make sure they won't fail. He wants to play baseball. Ain't no way he can play baseball. Let's put him in gymnastics. He'll make it there. See, that's not how you raise a boy in the way he should go. Let him reach. Let him strive. Listen, men, let him fail. He needs to fail to find strength. Men and fathers who refuse to grant reasonable freedom to them while they're mature. We mock young men today, say 30 years old living in your parents' basement. Well, it perhaps needs to be mocked. It also needs to be looked at pretty carefully at the dad upstairs who didn't teach them to leave. Didn't give them any opportunity to learn risk and reach and possibility. You'll find him. He's upstairs sitting on the couch with a beer and nachos. And then you take Christian men who work and pray and teach that their young men and women might grow up to be believers. Grow up to receive the benefits of grace and finally be free. And then they dump their legalistic expectation and list on top of them, and instantly they're bound up again. Dad's doing that to their kids. Men, wake up. Wake up. That's not how you lead. It's cowardly and it's deadly and it's self-serving. Is it any wonder why those boys don't grow up to be leaders? Is it any wonder why those boys don't grow up and take risks? Is it any wonder why those boys confuse leadership with domination and self-serving interest? Because that's what they saw their dad do. Why are we surprised by that? Why are we surprised when they won't protect those around them because their dad wasn't interested in protecting them by teaching them and training them how to take risks and protect those around them? I'll just tell you, friends, we have arrived today where we've been going for a long time. This ain't nothing new. And it is time, way past time, for real men to rise up and make a difference. It can start right here. It can. Your world's not that big. So make a difference in your little world. And by the way, men, it starts at home. It starts by being a leader at home who loves and serves and protects. God, give us men of courage. Amen? Finally, you've been freed to provide. Paul says in verse 28, in the same way, you need to love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. What in the world is he talking about? I mean, he seems to be building up this kind of self-centered love, and somehow that gets extended out and makes them a provider. Well, you need a foundation to understand that language. It's real quick. It doesn't take long to build it. He's simply building on the foundation of oneness. You see, when a man and a woman get married, the two become one. They're not separate anymore. They're one. Therefore, when a man is told by Paul to love their wife as their own bodies, he's evoking the principle of oneness. When you love yourself, you love what? Her. Because you're inseparable. You're one. When you love your wife, you are loving yourself because you're not two anymore. You're one now. It's just a principle of oneness. No one ever hated his own flesh, so how could you hate your wife? Because if you hated your wife, you'd be hating yourself because the two of you are one. You understand? That's the principle of oneness. That's the language that he's using. And he says no one would ever hate his own body. Therefore, no husband could ever hate his wife. No, instead, look, a man would nourish and cherish his own body. Therefore, what a real man would do is nourish and cherish his own wife. That's what a real man would do. Just like Jesus, look at it, nourishes and cherishes his own body. And his own body is what? The church. Do you see the picture? It's this picture of oneness, not selfishness. That's the language. If I could just say it to keep consistent with my 3 points, real men provide for their families. Real men provide for their families. There's 2 words there. You see them there. The 2 words are nourish and cherish. Nourish is most often used in the Bible. You'll find it used a lot in the context of raising children. And the idea is that parents are to give children what they need. It's just used to simply speak of providing children what they need practically. That's to nourish them. For instance, when Joseph was in charge of all the grain in Egypt, you know that story? And his family's back there dying of famine. He invites them to Egypt. And this is what he tells them in Genesis 45:10. You'll dwell here in the land of Goshen. You'll be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Verse 11, there I will nourish you. That's our word. If you translated that Hebrew to the Greek and that Greek into our text, that's the same word. I will nourish you. I will provide for you. I will take care of every need you have. Your household and your household's households. Now that's a man stepping up right there. because he understands that real men provide for their families. That's what they do. And Joseph had a plan. Now, the other word in our text is cherish. And that's only used one other time in the Bible. It's in our New Testament. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Taking care of is one word in the Greek. It's cherish. The point is clear in our text. A father is to provide for his family. He has to give them what he needs. He needs to take care of it. That's the heart of the message. You say, well, how does a man do that? Very basic. He works. That's God's primary means by which a man nourishes and cherishes his family. That's the way a man meets their needs. Real simple, really. You work. So, newsflash, men, you got to work. It is not easy. That's why it's called... Now, let me help you, men. Let God define work. Do not let the culture define work. You see, culture likes to take things that God says and twist them about and make it what they think. All right? And much of what they think is work, God has a word for, and it's not work. It's called lazy. So you're going to have to get to the heart of God and say, God, show me what work looks like as the primary means by which I provide for my family. God, show me what that looks like. Well, there's some foundational things that God lays down. This will be really quick. Point number one, work is man's dignity. When God created man in his own image, he stamped him with a reflection of the glory of God, and it's a God who works. It's at the end of a week of work. A week where he accomplished more than eons could have ever accomplished and never did accomplish, contrary to the evolutionist theory. He accomplished it by working. God worked 6 days. And he stamped that as an image of the reflection of his own glory on men. And he told men, now go to work. Dominate. That's the word that you'll find there in Genesis chapter 1. Exercise dominion over what? Everything. You're talking about a task. Now, some of you in here are managers and you manage people. And you say, well, I think Mike's got some potential. I'm going to bump him up a little. And you give him just a little dose of that. Just see if you can handle this, Mike. And Mike handles that. And then you might give Mike a little, can you handle this? I'm going to give you a little bit more. See if you can handle that. Mike steps up. And that's how we tend to motivate and train and move men, so to speak, up the ladder. God does it the other way. He says, there it is. It's all there, men. Handle it. All of it. All at once. Because they bore the image of a worker. And, of course, sin hadn't made it hard yet. That's point number two. Work is hard. Work wasn't hard before. Work is hard now. It's really hard, in fact. You might look at Jesus. Just think of this for a minute, church. Think with me for a minute, Christian. Was what Jesus did to provide for his own, was it hard or easy? What's your picture of Jesus? Just read the Gospels. It was hard. It was tireless. First of all, he had to sit at the feet of his parents and learn what every Jewish child needed to learn. And he learned it well and worked hard at it. He astonished everybody that he spoke to, even when he was 12 years old. He had to work hard to learn a trade. He was a carpenter, and I would imagine, as the perfect Son of God, a carpenter of the first order. Not because he had some supernatural advantage, but because he was a man like every other man who understood, if I'm going to mount anything, I'm going to have to work. And he worked at it. And so this is his life before his ministry, when he worked tirelessly, oftentimes through the night. And when he wasn't working, he was praying through the night because he had a task to accomplish. And tasks are never easy. They're hard. And Jesus worked hard. So men, work will give you dignity, but it will be hard. So I'm not surprised today to see men who don't like to work. You shouldn't be surprised by that. But what you must do is inform them of God's desire and intention and that there's a dignity in it. There's dignity in it. There's no dignity in me paying for everything you need and providing everything you need. That'll get you in a mess in your home. It'll get you a mess in a country. Just wake up and read the paper this morning. It's a mess. Why? Because you're stripping men of their dignity by trying to make everything easy on them. And that's not how God does it. So I'm not surprised when I see men like myself who just don't like to work. What I am surprised by today, if you want to know how we've advanced this, is when I see young ladies who take an interest in lazy men. In other words, they've suddenly set their affection on a guy who won't work. Now that surprises me. And if you want to notch it to the maximum level, I am shocked when I sit with men and women in a marital context and hear a wife somehow frustrated because her husband's working. Like, working? Aren't you supposed to be here? No, he's supposed to be working. That's what he's supposed to be doing. Now, I'm not defending workaholics. I've met one lately. Do you know one? It's like Bigfoot, right? I think he's out there, but I don't know. Let me add one more. Work demands rest. Guys, you've been waiting for this one. There's only 3 points, and this one's for you. It is right to rest. It's right to rest. And let me help you here. You having trouble sleeping? Work harder. You work hard, you'll rest. God designed you that way. Let me sum all of that up this way. This will revolutionize most of your thinking. Are you ready, guys? If you don't get anything else this morning, get this one down. God said this, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Now that'll revolutionize your life, all right? You can take it, just take it, and you just apply it however you want to apply it, but that's what God said. I think you'll figure out the rest. Well, guys, that's what it means to be a man. You've been freed to lead. You've been freed to protect. You've been freed to provide. It'll take a man of courage. You'll have to be a risk taker. But gentlemen, if you're a Christian this morning, you've been freed to all that by the abiding presence and power of Jesus Christ Himself. It's called grace. And grace is sufficient for all you will ever need. And men today need it in loads. So please don't hear me today, men, giving you a list of three to check off. Because if you take that away, then I've messed up really bad. I'm telling you what grace will do in your life. I'm telling you what Jesus Christ has freed you to accomplish. Paul had already told these Ephesians, these husbands and fathers, this principle. By grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of work so that anyone could boast. But it does work. In fact, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them today. Grace for today. Got it, men? You won't find it in a list. You'll only find it in Him. Let me close here. Greg Gibson has written a tremendous book called Reformational Manhood. Reformational Manhood. He writes this. Somewhere along the line, older men have stopped teaching younger men what true biblical manhood is. Manhood has been abolished. Culture is now king. Popular culture defines what a man is supposed to be. We give in to the lust of our flesh and we justify it by seeing men all over the place who act just like us. Borrowing from C.S. Lewis, he says, we have no chests, no heart, no courage. We don't understand what it means to be a leader, a provider, a protector. We don't develop appropriate emotional responses to being a leader, a provider, and protector. It takes us 3 months to make an easy decision. We don't work hard, and we spend the majority of our time doing brainless activities that make our bellies bigger and our pants tighter. This must change, he writes. Why? Because for freedom, Christ, men, has set you free. Free to lead. Free to protect. Free to provide. So let's get busy being free. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for what You've done in us. What You've done to us. and what You're working out through us. You're granting us energy we didn't know we had. The ability to actually redeem time. To make the most of every moment. It's You at work in us, even as we work. Father, we thank You for the great burden and responsibility of husbanding and fathering the way You've designed it to be. I've had to preach this morning, not just to these, but to me. We need men like this. And I pray, Father, and I hope every man listening is praying, Father, let it start with me. Teach me to lead like Jesus. Teach me to protect like Jesus. Teach me to provide like Jesus. This is a task that we can only begin, but it's an exciting journey toward a goal that we will never fully realize. But we run the race eager for what You might be pleased to accomplish through us. Father, we thank You for that work of grace, for men who lead, for those who follow. May we all be found following Christ. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.